Or the first 12 verses might mention next week we'll pick up our study on the book of Ecclesiastes and go back to where we were in that particular study. But of course, today being the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, we'll look at these two texts. Luke 24, 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb. Returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stopping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the resurrection of Jesus, for his victory over death, for the assurance it gives us of the completion of your redemptive purposes, both then and the full consummation of them in the future. And for the fact that we can know that we are truly at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Charles Spurgeon said, "The resurrection of our divine Lord from the dead is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. Perhaps I might more accurately call it the keystone of the arch of Christianity. For if that fact could be disproved, the whole fabric of the gospel would fall to the ground." And Spurgeon was right. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of Christianity. If Jesus had not risen, then every promise and proclamation he made concerning his own resurrection would have failed, not been substantiated. The prophecies of the Bible would have failed. And in the past, on Easter, I preached on various theological aspects of Jesus' resurrection, but one theme I think is important to come back to occasionally is looking at an apologetic for the resurrection. I want us to look at three points of evidence of the resurrection, and the first two especially were, we see in the Bible, used at that time, the empty tomb itself and the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. We can add to those the effects of the resurrection on the disciples and history itself. Let's look at the empty tomb and its support for the resurrection. We read earlier out of Matthew 28 and now out of Matthew 24 how the women come to the tomb and find the tomb empty. John and Mark both report the same thing in their Gospels. In fact, all four Gospels report that on the third day after Jesus was crucified and buried, his body was not in the tomb. Very shortly after this event, the disciples begin to proclaim that Jesus had risen from the dead. And if the tomb had contained his body, all the Jewish leaders opposing them would have had to do is go to the tomb and produce the body. G.C. Birkhauer, the Dutch theologian, observed that not the empty grave, but the resurrection of Christ is the great soteriological fact. But as such, the resurrection is inseparably connected with the empty tomb and unthinkable without it. It is absolutely contrary to Scripture to eliminate the message of the empty tomb and still speak of the living Lord. The Gospels picture this, his resurrection in connection with historical data, moments, and places of his appearance. Scripture nowhere supports the idea of his living on independently of a corporal resurrection and an empty tomb. And I can remember one of my first ministry things I was 19 years old and had been asked to do a little radio program for the church that I was going to, and we would play some music and do short devotionals in it. And while I was waiting to be live on the air, so to speak, there was a reel-to-reel tape recorder playing there of one of the local pastors, a liberal, very theologically liberal. Every Christmas, he would preach a series of sermons against the virgin birth, and every Easter time, he would preach a series of sermons against the resurrection. Now, he had a deep, ponderous voice that would kind of talk like this all the time, and I thought that was probably good. People would tune him out in a hurry. I was sitting there listening to this, you know, stuff and watching the reel-to-reel go around, and I was tempted to take out my pen and stick it in that reel-to-reel and let it just go onto the floor, you know, but I restrained myself. I'm not so sure if I should or that. But, you know, you have all these skeptical attacks on the resurrection, and there have been various skeptical theories proposed for the empty tomb. One theory was that this woman simply went to the wrong grave, and so there wasn't a body of Jesus there. Of course, this also means that Peter and John also went to the wrong grave, and apparently Joseph of Arimathea didn't even know what tomb he owned because he couldn't correct the mistake and tell them they were going to the wrong place. The Jewish leaders, who had the Roman guard placed at the tomb, apparently also didn't know where to go to produce the body. And stop the apostles' preaching concerning the resurrection of Christ. Another skeptical point that's been made is the body was stolen. And if Jesus' body were stolen, it was taken either by his disciples, his enemies, or professional grave robbers. If his disciples took the body, which was the first explanation given for the empty tomb, in fact, remember, if you look back at Matthew 28, and verses 12 to 15, when the guard came back to the religious leaders, and when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Well, can you imagine being called to testify in a court of law and you testify to what took place while you were asleep? That wouldn't go very far. And of course, you have to deal with the fact, how did they get past the guard, roll the stone away without being detected, take the body, and maintain the deception until their deaths? It's extremely unlikely that the disorganized, fearful men could attempt such a thing, and even more unlikely that it could overcome the guards who supposedly were asleep. And of course, again, the guards are asked to testify to something while they were asleep. It's also incredible to believe that men who concocted this type of hoax maintained it in the face of persecution, torture, and martyrdom for the rest of their lives. Robert Raymond commented that liars and hypocrites are not the stuff of which resolute martyrs are made. Charles Colson, you may remember him from the days of Watergate, if you were alive at that time, or at least know the history of it. He was one of those involved, ultimately went to prison for it, became a Christian during that time, the whole event. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead and proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would have not endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a wife for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep the wife for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Well, if the religious leaders removed the body, then you have to wonder why they didn't just produce it and stop all their trouble they were concerned about with this preaching about the resurrection. And if they had taken the body, of course, they could have stopped everything. That grave robbers took the body is also improbable. There's no evidence of that having taken place. The guards would discourage robbers. And even if they did attempt the action, it would have been difficult to get past the guards. Even if they did somehow get past the guards and take the body, they wouldn't have taken time to unwrap the body, take the nude body of Jesus, and leave the grave wrappings buried and intact. It's not probable that friends or enemies would unwrap the body before taking it away. Occasionally, you still hear the swoon theory set forth. Hugh Schoenfeld's The Passover Plot, Donovan Joyce's The Jesus Scroll are variations of this theme. And they circulate out there. They're not taken seriously by anyone in New Testament scholarship. This is the idea that Jesus didn't die on the cross, but simply slipped into some type of coma-like state, and then in the tomb revived, pushed the stone away, got past the guards, walked that distance into town, and then appeared to his disciples in such a way to convince them that he was the glorified, risen Christ, and then walked away and fell into a ditch somewhere and died, and body was never found. This theory requires that the Roman executioners weren't able to tell that Jesus was dead. It requires us to believe that Jesus, though suffering from excruciating pain of wounded hands and feet, loss of blood, physical weakness from a Roman scourging, crucifixion, spear in his side, lack of care, water, or food, being wrapped in 75 pounds of spices, as John tells us in John 19:39, was able to throw all that aside, push the stone away, overcome the guard, and walk into town. Now, that takes, I think, almost as much faith to believe as a resurrection, if not more. Of course, his head was wrapped and so forth. The famous 19th century, extremely liberal critic, David Strauss, he didn't believe in the resurrection at all. But he also didn't believe in such nonsense as a swoon theory. And he wrote that it is impossible the one who had just come forth from the grave, half dead, who crept about weak and ill, who stood in need of medical treatment, of bandaging, strengthening, and tender care, and who at last succumbed to that suffering, could have given his disciples the impression that he was the conqueror over death and the grave, and that he was the prince of life. An impression which lay at the bottom of their future ministry. Such resuscitation could only have weakened the impression that he had made upon them in his life and death. The empty tomb itself is a testimony to the resurrection. However, the testimony of the eyewitnesses is the main evidence given in the New Testament. The post-resurrection appearances in the New Testament, as reported by eyewitnesses, supports the resurrection of Jesus. The New Testament records 12 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. He appeared first to the women who left the tomb, then to Mary Magdalene, who had returned to the tomb after telling Peter and John that she and the women had found the tomb empty. John 20 speaks of her going back. Then he appeared to Cleopas and an unnamed disciple in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. And then to Peter sometime later that afternoon. His last appearance on that day was to the 10 apostles who were gathered in the upper room. Judas was already dead at that point and Thomas wasn't with them. We read that passage earlier in Luke 24, 36 to 43. It's significant that in this last appearance, Jesus asked the disciples to touch him. He ate a piece of broiled fish in their presence as proof that that his body was real and not some kind of spirit or fantasy. A week later, he also appeared to his disciples, this time with Thomas present. And you may remember that's when Thomas said, "Unless I touch his nail prints, put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe." He appeared to him, said, "Touch my hands, my feet." It's when Thomas in John 20:28 fell to his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." It's one of the eight passages in the New Testament where Jesus is directly called God, called Theos. Then Jesus appeared to his disciples at the Sea of Galilee in John 21. This is the time when he performed another miracle, bringing in 153 fish and the nets, same miracle he used when he originally called them, and then ate breakfast with them. That's when he restores Peter. John 21:14 says, "Now this was the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. He also appeared to the 11 on the mountain in Galilee," Matthew 28. This might have been the occasion when 1 Corinthians says he appeared to over 500 brethren at one time. He then appeared to his half-brother James, 1 Corinthians 15:7 mentions that, and to the 11 again on the occasion of his ascension. Now, added to these accounts is the possibility that he met with the disciples and presented himself alive to them more times. In fact, Acts 1:3 says he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. We should also remember that he appeared later to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Paul defends his apostleship on that point. 1 Corinthians 9:1, "Am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen the Lord?" 1 Corinthians 15, he mentions having seen the Lord. Now, it's very important to observe that these appearances occurred to a variety of people in a variety of situations. He appeared to individuals, to Mary, to Peter, to James, to a pair of disciples on the road to Emmaus, to small groups and to large assemblies, such as the 500 at one time, to women and to men, in public and in private, at all hours of the day, morning, day, and night, both in Jerusalem and in Galilee. This removes the possibility that his appearances are some kind of hallucination, where everybody's hallucinating different times of the day, different places, and groups, and individually. I mean, it's absolutely impossible. And Robert Raymond observed that a highly significant feature about the gospel accounts of the appearances of Jesus must be noted. They lack the smooth artificiality that always results when men of guile have conspired to make a contrived story plausible. It's also interesting that the gospel accounts state that it was women to whom Jesus first appeared. Given the fact that the testimony of women was considered worthless at that time, it's extremely unlikely if the disciples had conspired together to make up a story that they would have women be their first witnesses. Probably began with one of the disciples themselves. And the so-called contradictions in the gospel accounts are not difficult to harmonize. Leon Morris, in his commentary on John, states that the difference between the Gospels amount to no more than a demonstration that in them we have the spontaneous evidence of witnesses, not the stereotyped repetition of an official story. Now, once again, there have been Bible critics, unbelievers, and liberal theologians, which are often the same thing, that mention that Jesus could not have possibly been raised from the dead. And what's interesting, though, is many of them will acknowledge that here's an historical figure, Jesus. He died by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. They'll acknowledge the subsequent despair of the disciples and often some type of Easter subjective experience of the disciples that convinced them that Jesus had risen from the dead and a resultant transformation of them, and later conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And while they acknowledge these points, they deny that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Remember hearing people talk about a resurrection of effect, or, you know, the disciples are in the upper room and they're all scared and fearful, and suddenly the teaching of Jesus comes alive to them, and that's the resurrection. It's often argued that the resurrection stories are legendary stories that just gradually grew in the early church. An important refutation of this attack is that a large number of New Testament scholars, from both conservative and even liberal theological perspectives, are convinced that Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the resurrection reflect an early quasi-official Christian creed, which is older than 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, if you date the books, is the first written account of the resurrection appearances, since it was written around AD 55 from Ephesus, prior to the gospel writing, account writings. This idea that Paul is reflecting a prior creed based on a statement that he is delivering to them when he said that they had received what had been delivered to them. And there's a stylized parallelism in this section, the Aramaic Cephas, or Peter, suggesting a Palestinian Malu, and the traditional description of the apostles as the 12. So if this is really was reflecting an early creed, here is a record of the resurrection reflecting very early Christian belief being used 5 to 10 years after the crucifixion, not something that gradually develops years later. The original disciples are still present in Jerusalem during this period, and close by, and could refute any false stories. This leads naturally into the effect of the resurrection, really supports its true event. First, we do have the transformation of the disciples. So we just observed, almost all critical scholars today admit that shortly after Jesus' death, the disciples experienced a tremendous transformation in attitude. They give all kinds of reasons why they think that might have happened. Rudolf Bultmann, who did not believe in the historical resurrection, acknowledged this change in the disciples. He wrote, "The resurrection itself is not an event of past history. All that historical criticism can establish is the fact that the first disciples came to believe in the resurrection. I don't know why in the world they would do that. That didn't happen, but they did." Kind of sad. And he conceded that it was this new confidence that created the church and the missionary movement that came from it. And these critics dismissed the possibility of the real bodily resurrection of Jesus and then proposed all kinds of theories of the transformation of the apostles that are more difficult to believe than the resurrection. Bultmann suggests the disciples simply began to have fond memories about Jesus, and this triggered a series of subjective visions that apparently all of them had at the same time. So they all thought he was alive again. And he suggests group hallucination. George Ladd, who was a conservative New Testament theologian, said visions do not occur arbitrarily. To experience them requires certain preconditions on the part of the subjects concerned, preconditions that were totally lacking in the disciples of Jesus. To picture the disciples nourishing fond memories of Jesus after his death, longing to see him again, not expecting him to really die, is contrary to all the evidence we possess. To portray the disciples as so enthused with hope because of Jesus' impact on them that their faith easily surmounted the barrier of death and posited Jesus as the risen, living Lord, page to turn, said it would require radical rewriting of the gospel tradition. While it may not be flattering to the disciples to say that their faith could result only from some objectively real experience, that's actually what the gospels record. It's also important to remember again that all the apostles, with the exception of John, died martyrs' deaths because they believed in the resurrection of Jesus, and John was persecuted. We also see the change in worship to Sunday. Since the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Jewish people worshiped on Saturday as the Sabbath. Then a group of the early Christians, who were also Jewish, began to worship on Sunday. Only something monumental would affect that kind of change. The resurrection of Jesus and his appearances on the first day of the week account for this. We could also add the existence of the church itself. The early church grew quickly, and almost immediately after Jesus' ascension, there's an old saying, the Grand Canyon was not formed by an Indian digging with a stick. The early sermons in the book of Acts not only speak of the resurrection, but point to people that they say saw Jesus and witnessed his miracles, often the witnesses themselves. In fact, the resurrection is mentioned in the book of Acts more than the death of Jesus. We also see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, when Paul is talking about his conversion, he said, in the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, he said, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That morning when Paul was going toward Damascus to take his persecution on the road, he was not a prime candidate for conversion. In fact, you know, the light came down from heaven, he struck to the ground. He heard Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He said, who are you, Lord? Notice he calls him Lord. All these facts require some kind of explanation. The New Testament says the explanation is the resurrection of Jesus. We're confronted with the empty tomb, the intact grave wrappings, the testimony of the variety of witnesses, Jesus' appearances to different people at all times of the day and on various occasions, the transformation of the apostles from fearful, timid cowards to bold proclaimers of the gospel, the change of the day of worship, the establishment of the church, the conversion of Saul, or Paul. All of this supports the gospel records that Jesus truly rose bodily from the dead. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, first, it means that we are commanded by God to believe in Jesus, to transfer trust from anything in ourselves to Christ alone for our salvation, that Jesus' claims to being God and coming to atone for our sins are true. And Charles Spurgeon said, we have the powerful Savior in connection with the gospel that we preach, that he who has the power to raise himself from the dead has all power now that he is raised. He who in death vanquishes death can much more conquer by his life. He who, being in the grave, did nevertheless burst all its bonds, can assuredly deliver all his people. He who, coming under the power of the law, did nevertheless fulfill the law and thus set his people from bondage, he must be mighty to save. And you need a strong and mighty Savior. And this calls us to have a reliant trust in Christ for our salvation. Second, it gives us hope for the future. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15 that because Christ was raised, we have a sure hope of future resurrection. Ultimately, death cannot touch us. Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, said, we are more sure to rise out of our graves than out of our beds. We have faith and we have hope because Christ rose. In fact, if you believe in Jesus now, you have the assurance of that future resurrection, the assurance of the consummation of God's redemptive purposes for all eternity. If you're not in Christ, Scripture also gives a warning that there will be a final judgment in which Jesus will sit as the judge and separate the sheep from the goats. And the goats will go away into eternal punishment. And the sheep, those redeemed, will go into eternal life. And notice the parallel, eternal punishment, eternal life. So if you're not in Christ, the command of Scripture, the call of Scripture, is to throw yourself upon Jesus and trust in Him alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we serve a risen Christ, that every purpose and need associated with our salvation was accomplished by Jesus in His perfect life, His atoning death and resurrection. We thank You that now He intercedes for us, preserving and keeping us. And we look forward to that day of His return. We thank You for this salvation, and we pray that we would not take it lightly or in any way set it as a secondary issue in our lives. In Jesus' name. We also pray.